Introduction to Psalm 51. First of all, Psalm 51 is one of a category of psalms. It is one of seven penitential psalms. Psalm 51 is the first of seven penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is one where the theme is confession of sin. All of them have the common thread. The theme is confession of sin. And in these penitential psalms, especially in Psalm 51, you have a pattern, even though in the Old Testament, that is ideal for the idea of confession in the Christian life. So this is an important theme. It's a problem that every believer deals with. What do I do when I sin? If I confess my sin, what is involved in confession? That is the theme of seven psalms. Second, the penitential psalms are 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And if we were going to study the Old Testament doctrine of confession of sin, there would be the relevant passage, seven psalms in which it is the theme. In the penitential psalms, there is a pattern. And the pattern in the penitential psalms revolves about three things. One, a very deep awareness of sin. A very deep awareness of sin. Both in terms of the act performed and in terms of the nature that it reveals. And all of them have this very, very, very clearly. The psalmist is very much aware of sin. He makes no excuses for it. He doesn't lay the blame at any door except his own. They could also be called seven psalms of responsible conduct. Because in all of these, David doesn't whitewash anything. He's simply out with it. I have sinned and I'm worthy of the wrath of God. That is a pattern that follows through all of them. Second, understanding that all sin is against God. Understanding that all sin is always against God. And the issue is not how I feel. The issue is not my guilt. The issue is I have truly offended. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, I think, and we're going to come to this in just a minute, I think the reason he says that is he's looking, what is the fundamental and basic issue when a sin is committed? Well, there are many issues involved. There's consequence, there's penalty, there's pain, there's guilt, there is injury done to another person. But David takes all of that and says, here is the basic issue. You can't, anytime you sin against any person, it's against God. And we'll see tonight that in Psalm 51, that is clearly on the occasion of his adultery with Bathsheba, that is not mentioned. This was the occasion for it, but that thing is not mentioned. He only mentions one thing, I've pained God. And from that flow other things. And so I think it's a basic fundamental issue with sin. It is against God. Another important lesson coming out of this chapter is that David's pain is not over the consequences of his sin. His pain is over a fact. I, man, have offended deity. And to him, that's overwhelming. And that's hard to grasp because that's almost totally lacking today, isn't it? You know, we often grieve over sin, its consequences. But if there were no consequences, would we still grieve and say, I've offended his holiness? And that's the basic issue. We'd be coming down to that verse tonight. Okay, third theme. Is this, and it really follows, if I'm aware of my sin, if I've offended God, then there was a keen sense of his need for grace. And these penitential psalms take you back to the need for the grace of God as firmly and strongly as does Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. If I had to establish the need for God's grace, I would be as at home in the penitential psalms, and even there in Psalm 51, I'd be as home as I am in Romans. Because it is New Testament doctrine that is coming out here. Now let's see that in this passage. Psalm 51, verse 3. Number one, a deep awareness of sin. And I'm going to put with the words here, with the word sin, parenthetically out to the side, the sin, the act, and the source. He is aware of both. What I did and where it came from. And notice that in verse 3. For I know my transgressions. Notice the awareness. I know my transgressions. As a matter of fact, notice you've got with the pronoun I in NASB, the number 1. And in the margin it says, I myself. And what they're trying to stress is the Hebrew personal pronoun. So David says, I fully know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice the thread, and we could establish in all of them, that I am very aware I have sinned. And notice in the context, he is saying, I did sin, and I did it because sin is on the inside of me. He does not blame environment. He does not come up with any excuse. He is fully responsible for what he did. There is no denial. And accepting a full responsibility, and we'll relate that to some other things here in just a moment. Notice again, the 51:3 then is for the deep awareness. Understanding sin is against God would be 51 verse 4. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. That is basic sin. And done what is evil in your sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. What's he saying? In verse 4, he's saying amen to Romans 1, 2, and 3. And in a short form is that entire New Testament argument against the about the depravity and the sinfulness of man. Sin is against God. 51, verse 4. What is it someone made to comment? When someone steals, they look right, they look left, they look in front of them, and they look behind them to be sure all is clear. And they forget to look up. And isn't that fundamental in sin? You got to check out the environment, be sure this is safe. But never look up. It's an ironical the way a man fools himself on that. So who knows about our sin? Nobody in this world but God. And this is what David is saying here. Now notice the next idea is a keen sense, therefore, in the light of these two things, that the only thing I have going for me is God's grace. And thus Psalm 51 opens. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. So you have then the pattern that comes along in these penitential psalms. Second, the setting for this psalm is made very clear in the superscription, which reads, this is for the choir director. That's sort of a scriptural way of saying, put it in the hymnody of Israel because everybody needs this. In other words, this is not just David. Everybody needs it. So let's keep it in our hymn books so we're reminded of it. For the choir director, a psalm of David, and then we have our historical setting when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the setting then is made very clear. The setting is twofold. And let's go back to 2 Samuel for it. The appearance of Nathan on the scene, 2 Samuel 12. And we can take the first 14 verses, and notice at the end of verse 14 we have a paragraph division. And the paragraph here revolves about two things. Number one, it revolves about Nathan's challenge. And Nathan's challenge is found in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. 12, 1 through 12. And that is followed immediately by David's response. Nathan's challenge and David's response. 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12 then revolves about two things. Number one, the challenge of Nathan, and number two, the response of David. And notice, it's easy to mark off the words because in 12:1, Nathan said to David. That's going from one direction. Then you come to 13, then David said to Nathan. And that really breaks it into two parts on their part. The first challenge is given by a little story that Nathan tells about sheep. And he talks about how this rich man came and he had lots of sheep. The poor man had only one little sheep. And a man comes along and he takes away the one little sheep. And with that, David really gets angry. Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And then, of course, and I don't know how to make it dramatic enough, when that happens, David comes around and down to verse 7, and Nathan says to David, you are the man. And I thought Carl made an excellent point. I don't think, did he use this verse or not? How that envy makes us so focused on what we don't have that we forget what we do have. And it's interesting that God makes this same approach to David. He says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I have added you many more things like these. And so he loses total sight of what he's got, because in the context, that's the nature of envy. The response of David is very simple, verse 13, 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Can you compare mentally the response of Saul? Saul, did you kill all those that I ask you to kill, both of men, women, and children? And what was Saul's response? Well, I did everything that God said, but I saved the best, which was Agag and others. And David was never that way. David was, I did it, I was wrong, and I was totally wrong. And verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And again, Nathan says, the Lord will forgive your sin. He promises. That's really the occasion, coming back to chapter 51, of how he came to perceive of this forgiveness. And the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And then he points out the impact of it that comes down later. But basically then, that's the setting for this psalm that gives us insight into the history back here to these sections. Okay, notice one other thing. When David in Psalm 50, and we can go to that now, in Psalm 51, when David makes confession of his sin, you have another important note. Notice he is praised for personal forgiveness. He prays for personal forgiveness. And that comes down to the early part, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, I know my transgressions. You come down to verse 7, purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my iniquities. Blot out all of my iniquities. And you have very clear, he prays for personal forgiveness. And notice where we end. The prayer for personal forgiveness is also national. And it comes down to verse 18. By thy favor do good to Zion. You see how he's moved from personal forgiveness to national forgiveness? Forgive me and forgive also the entire nation. So then, verse 19, thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. So he is praying for personal forgiveness, but let this get bigger. So the idea is forgive me, but oh Lord, forgive the whole nation and extend it to them. So he begins with personal, he extends to national. D, or fourth point of importance. Let me ask you this. In most churches, David would have been out on his ear, wouldn't he? Well, I think it's very interesting that there is a note here. At least, if he weren't out on his ear, he couldn't teach anymore, could he? That is as unbiblical as you can get. And let me demonstrate with two places. In this context, David says, through forgiveness and restoration, I pray that I'll teach again. Look at that down at 51:14-15. Notice he wants delivery first. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then I'll be put on the shelf. No, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. What is he saying? He is simply saying that when forgiven, or when restored, he will teach again. When restored, he will teach again. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not in any way justify sin. What David did was terrible. But when David repented, corrected the sin, he says, Lord, open my mouth again. Look back at Psalm 32. 8 and 9, isn't it the same concept? 32, 8 and 9. And you have the great restoration down at verse 5. We studied it last time. I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He's restored, isn't he? Well, when he gets restored, what does he want to do? He looks at those to whom he writes and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Who is this? This is David. It's David restored, and he's restored back to his
communication standpoint, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse and the mule which have understanding, and so forth and so forth. So his sin and restoration was ended up with he taught and taught again. Now, that we want to be very, very careful about, because anyone who teaches, according to James, has a double responsibility. And yet, at the same time, we often see him out. The sequence is usually this. The man sins. He repents, or does not repent. Say he repents. And then all the self-righteousness of Christians comes out. I know of one of the best teachers in this country who sinned. He wrote everyone and said, I have sinned. And he said specifically what he did. I have sinned. Do you know he had to leave town because of his house getting egged and vandalized? So you see what it can spur a self-righteousness. And many times does. But I think it's interesting to see the balance David does. Well, let's get concrete. I guess we can. What about swagger? Now, we don't know the details of it. But I can say this. He can blubber and cry all he wants. But David did too. But you know what David never said? David never said it was due to the demon sex. He didn't have any excuses. David said, it's due to David. It was my act. It came from the wrong source. So there is, obviously, a flippant kind of repentance that we should not tolerate. And yet, on the other hand, can you think of anybody more broken up over his sin than David was? It must have added years, or cut off years, we ought to say, from his life. He really grieved over this. And in so doing, it was genuine, and David was restored. He was still king of Israel. Things didn't go well. They really didn't go well from that time on. But nonetheless, David turns around and says, I have wronged, I have sinned, I have been disciplined, I have learned, I have thrown myself on grace, I've been restored, and now let me exhort you, don't be the fool that I was. Don't repeat my sins. And David does that, and I think that's a very important lesson to learn today. All right, fifth, is it fifth? No, it's not. That's I'm out of introductory points. Okay, here's the outline then. David's sin confessed. David's sin confessed. 51, 1 through 4. His sin confessed. And notice where he starts. He starts out with a very definite appeal to grace. Now, first question is, why in verse 1 does he appeal to grace? Why does he say, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions? Why does he begin by appealing to grace? There is an answer. There was no place else to go. There was no help offered anywhere in the Word apart from grace. There was no help apart from grace. Now, let's establish that. Remember, he has murdered a man now. Was there a sacrifice that you could make when you murdered? In fact, if you murdered accidentally, there was so much no response that the law had to provide for you with, remember, the cities of refuge? So that there was so much no sacrifice for that kind of act, but if you did it accidentally, God provided to cover you. But there's no place, where's David going to go? What should you offer for murder of Uriah? A lamb? There's no place to go. And look at at least three passages that make that very clear. There was no sacrifice to cover his sin. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. Okay, Deuteronomy 17 verse 12, which says, "And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands to serve the Lord your God, nor to that judge, that man shall die." And if you go to 2 Samuel, notice that David was in exactly that type of thing, direct, known disobedience to the word of God, and 2 Samuel chapter 12 makes it very clear. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. What does Nathan say? Well, Deuteronomy had talked about the one who would not listen to the word of God and disobeyed it. You come to chapter 12 and verse 9, and Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" So David falls under the umbrella. So what ought to happen to David? He ought to die. He should have died for his sin. You say, can't you make a sacrifice? No, there was no sacrifice to make for it. Now notice you've got the same thing back in our Psalm 51 and verse 16. Psalm 51 and verse 16. "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice." What's David saying? There's nothing I can do. I can't restore myself. I can't regain your pleasure by sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. "Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise." So why does he go to grace to start? There is no other place that he could possibly have gone. There was no help apart from God's grace. That is, let's note, New Testament doctrine. That is the intent of the law. That is the intent of the law. That is what it is for. Okay, now notice he moves from his appeal to grace. He moves to the doctrine of sin. And probably one of your fullest expressions of that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, of the New Testament doctrine of sin. Notice, first of all, in the doctrine of sin, David is saying, "I accept responsibility." Now, notice five times in the opening three verses, he attaches himself to his sin. And if we're reading in the Hebrew text and we see the word my is attached to the word for sin. So verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." One word. My transgressions. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." So notice, I accept responsibility. It is five times my sin. It is not environment. It is nothing else. It is my sin. David is being a man about it. And he's admitting that he accepts full responsibility for the sin that he has committed. Now, notice one other thing with that, and the thing that goes with that is not only the acceptance of responsibility, but if you compare the superscription, is the specific occasion is when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. What is strange grammatically in verse 1 when you tie it to the superscription? What is strange? Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my," what would you expect? Transgression. Why transgressions? So, the second thing we ought to ask and answer is why plural? Why not, and he has the other in mind, it is my sin, and that is singular, But why does he ask for forgiveness for my transgressions? Why plural? Answer. Because sin gives birth to more sin. Sin gives birth to more sin. I am convinced the more you look at Scripture, you can say this, you never sin once. It's always sin and its spinoffs. Think of what they are. He sinned with Bathsheba. What was the first spinoff then? First spinoff of that sin was murder. Nathan also says, you've put scandal in the mouths of God's enemies. There's a second. Adultery. The second, murder. The third, putting scandal in the mouth of his enemies. And what about himself for a whole year? Self-delusion. So sin always has spinoffs, and that's why immediate confession is necessary. Handle it immediately. David waited a year. And because he waited a year, you had these spinoff sins that came, and I take it. That would be an adequate explanation of why in Psalm 51 does he want his transgressions, plural, blotted out. Notice he also focuses on the nature of sin. He focuses on the nature of sin. And notice six times through verse 4, he notes that it was God who was offended. So coming with verse 1 again, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now catch this, six times, against thee, emphasis, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. So it's you. Six times in verse 4. One of the fullest explanations of that in the Bible. No, and again, this verse, we might note one other thing with it. Notice under the nature of sin, to my knowledge, nowhere else in the Bible is there a clear example of sorrow over offending God, not sorrow over the consequences. And you look at verse 4, and David doesn't talk about what it cost him. He doesn't talk about the suffering that he went through in any sense of the word. So there's a great difference between sorrow for sin and sorrow for its consequences. I mean, aren't we all sorry when we get caught? But see, that's not the same as sorrow. Why weren't we sorry before we got caught? Because by and large in sin, we're not concerned about the one we've sinned against, which is a serious flaw in our whole thinking about sin. And it's interesting that only when consequences begin to come around do we often begin to get serious about sin. But I ask again, why didn't we get sorrowful when we first offended God? That sows the carnality of our natures, or all of our natures. Now notice a couple of metaphors for it. First of all, sin is like a debt. Sin is like a debt. And that's found in the verb in verse 1. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out. And the blot out is used over and over of accumulated debt. Accumulated debt. The idea of blot is more like there's a smudge that needs to be blotted up or wiped up. But the idea in the Hebrew word is debt that is accumulated. So David is saying, I have accumulated sin. It's like an enormous debt. Wipe it out. Second,
It is like a dirty garment. It is like a dirty garment. Now, it's interesting that Hebrew makes we have it in English too. There is a word that is used that means to wash by rinsing. There is another that means to wash by scrubbing. It's used of beating on something to beat the dirt out of it. And it is, which would you guess David uses here when he says, wash me thoroughly? Rinse me out? No. Scrub me down. That should that have two B's? So I was scrubbing. Okay. And it's a subtle touch, but it is very much there. But David is saying, Lord, I need to be scrubbed up. Scrub me clean. Then when you come down to the word cleanse, there's the Hebrew statement of fact, there's the intensive stem, and then there's the causative stem. Which would you guess he uses right here on cleanse? Intensive. I mean, do a job on me. Cleanse me. Intensive idea there. Now, when you come to verse 4, you have obviously his wrong vertical relationship. And let me read something from a very standard commentary on the Old Testament, Kylan Dalich. And we often talk about you can't be right out if not right up. You can't be right horizontally if not right vertically. Kylan Dalich says this, for every relation in which man stands to his fellow man is but a manifest form of his fundamental relationship to God. Let me see what he says again. For every relation in which man stands to his fellow man is but a manifest form of his fundamental relationship to God. When David wronged Bathsheba by adultery, what happened before that to David? His vertical relationship got messed up. Where did that happen? Possibly back at the first of the chapter when all the kings went out to lead their armies into battle and God had said, you do that. It could also be the fact that God had said, don't multiply wives because they'll take away your heart. And those things were all prelude to every sin has its prelude. And the prelude is another sin. Every sin has its prelude, which is another sin. Then the sin, then every sin has its postlude. And that's the things that come out of it as a result. All right, notice this all leads then to a self-discovery in verse 5. And can I submit verse 5 as the most hated concept in modern man? And what is that concept? David says, I did a wrong act because I was born with a sin nature. I was born bad. And for you that have been on the in the educational scene, would you really disagree that there is nothing more hated and unacceptable in the field, say, of anthropology? Man is a sinner and he's evil by birth. Can you think of anything more unpopular that you might say? Della, you've been on the campus at UMKC. Would you dare? She values her life. You wouldn't dare say man is basically evil. And yet that is clearly the teaching, and it's what David is saying right here, and it's certainly the teaching of the New Testament. So, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So you have a very basic... Oh, by the way, to my knowledge, when he uses in verse 5, and in sin... To my knowledge, that's the only thing or only time in the Old Testament that the word sin is used to mean sin nature. Every other time, as far as I can see, and I ran it through, every other time, to my knowledge, it is an act of sin, except this verse. So this has got to be a classical statement of fact on the part of David. Now, let's fill out the rest very quickly. David's self is discovered, and next, David's request is stated. 51:7-13. And notice the imperatives, the petitions, one after another. Purify me, wash me, make me. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit. Those are all positives. And when you come to verse 12, you have another positive. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and I will resign from ever teaching again. No, he expects to have cleansing so that he can teach transgressors thy ways. And I take it involved in that, David will be saying, don't do what I did. I sinned. And I want to warn you the discipline that came from that, but I want to inform you of the grace of God that restored me. And he says, sinners will be converted to thee. Now, here's a thought question. Why do you think in the midst of the positives, you have the negative of verse 11? Everything is positive, and right in the middle, he breaks through and says, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. And I ask that question, and I have no answer. So, think about it. Why do you think he put that negative right in the middle of all of the positives? One thing we can say for sure, that verse 11 should never be prayed by a believer today. You say, well, it's part of the Word of God. Remember the little easy statement, all of the Word of God is for us, but not all of it is to us. Isaac, go slay your son. Is that for us? Yes. Is that advice to fathers? Of course it isn't. You also have and it's a very unpopular thing today, the concept that is so important that God does things in dispensations. And that means he is always the same. But things that occur and are supposed to occur are not the same. For example, we can establish very clearly that the Old Testament demanded burnt sacrifice. It demanded it. It also demanded circumcision if you were to be related to the covenant people. Does that apply in the church age? Or shall we start making sacrifices? Well, not only are we not to, we're forbidden to by the book of Hebrews. So remember, I remember singing that little chorus back in high school. The wildest thing you've ever heard. Every promise in the book is mine, every verse and every line. So let's go claim Palestine for ourselves, shall we? That's not simply not true. All of the Word of God is for us, but not as all is to us. And what happened in verse 11 could really happen in the Old Testament. Do not cast me away from thy presence. God did that. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. God did that. But when we come to New Testament, what do we find? I will send the Comforter or the Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. And therefore, you have to move with the dispensation in which we live and see that that which was required at one time may not be required at another. When you shop at Price Chopper, I hope you're careful of the fruit that you pick up. And I hope you inquire whether this was from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not. You couldn't care less. Because that applied to Adam. That doesn't apply to us in any way. And the same thing is true with verse 11. Has anyone here gone through a period of relative agony or concern in your Christian life over this verse? You run across Christians every once in a while that they're doing fine. And then reads this verse. And gets scared. And it may be psychological. It might have been used by an evangelist in order to scare you into coming forward or something of that sort. But really, to have concern over verse 11 is nothing more than pure unbelief
in the church age today. Well, notice in 14 through 17, his confidence is restored. He opens his lips again. And finally, in 18, extends the whole thing out to the nation of Israel. By thy favor or thy grace, you've done good to me. Would you do something more? Do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. So notice the confession of David has a national implication in time yet to come when Israel turns to the Lord. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for this wonderful psalm of confession and a right relationship with you. We confess to all, thinking that somehow, in some crazy way, that we can hide our iniquity from thee. Help us to realize it is the greatest of all follies, in Christ's name. Amen.